be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 3. If you are taking notes today, the title of our study on the screens there for you is The Riches of Poverty. The Riches of Poverty here in the first three verses of Matthew 5. We're going to be taking things pretty slow in this series to begin. This first section, we went over it last week, known as the Beatitudes that Jesus begins this sermon with. We're going to look at one beatitude at a time for the next few Sundays before we continue on with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The reason we're doing that is there is so much to draw out of these beatitudes to understand what they're talking about, what they mean, how we can live in those beatitudes and actually walk according to them. So we're going to take them one at a time, beginning today. The Riches of Poverty, Matthew 5, 1 through 3. If you're still looking for Matthew, it's the very first book of the New Testament. So you'll flip through the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, so on and so forth, all the way to Malachi. A few more pages past that. Usually most Bibles leave them blank. And then you wind up at the Gospel of Matthew, which it looks like most of you are already there. So we will just go ahead and pray, and we'll seek the Lord's leading on our service time and see how he speaks to each of us through it. Father, as we come before you with the privilege to open up your word together, I ask, God, that by your Spirit you would speak to each of us now as we look through your own words, as we look through the most well-known of the things you teach, that you would teach and that you would preach. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us by these things, that as we have the opportunity to look through your word, look through even just these three verses before us today, that you would, Lord, speak volumes to us in and through it. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me by your Spirit, speak powerfully, speak clearly through me, Lord, that each student here would know what is being said, would understand what it means, and realize how they need to apply it, how each of us would need to apply it in our lives. We ask that you would do this work now. Go before us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We all love the humor behind a good oxymoron, right? If you don't know what an oxymoron is, it's when you put two words together that are complete opposites of each other and you put them in the same phrase, typically just for humorous effect. For example, you have phrases like deafening silence. Complete opposites, right? For something to be deafening, it has to be as loud as possible, or you can't hear anything else. And silence is, well, silent. There's no sound at all. So how can silence be deafening, right? Oxymoron. There's some other ones. Dimly lit. Awfully good. Same difference. Pretty ugly. My personal favorite, government efficiency. There's a few of them out there. Oxymorons draw attention. And while most times they tend to draw attention to something funny, something humorous, or at least clever, kind of a play on words, sometimes you run into an oxymoron that is more thought-provoking than anything else. You hear it and you realize how weird it sounds, and you're like, wait a minute, what does that even mean? Like, what are they talking about? So when we consider something like the title of our study, The Riches of Poverty, you wonder, how can someone be in poverty and yet have riches? Or even if you flip it around, how can someone have riches, be like wealthy and like filthy rich, and yet be poor and broke? It doesn't add up, really, unless you realize we're not talking about material riches here. This morning, as we begin the verse-by-verse study of this Sermon on the Mount in our series called This Is the Way, one verse at a time, we're going to tackle this opening section, this intro, if you will, to the Sermon on the Mount, known as the Beatitudes. If you remember from last week, we know that Beatitudes is a word simply meaning blessings. Practically speaking, we're talking about attitudes that we as Christians should always be having. And as Jesus begins this sermon, the one that men across the world would know for the rest of time above all others, we'll find that his very first subject he tackles here is this idea of the riches of poverty. So let's go ahead and break this down together here, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 5. Matthew writes, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Something unique about Jesus' sermon here is he begins it right away with a pronunciation of blessing upon those who heard it. Oftentimes, when it came to a traditional sermon by a Jewish rabbi at this time, whether it was a rabbi speaking to his disciples or to a crowd or delivering a speech in the synagogue, typically a rabbi would begin by reading or reciting from memory even a section of the Old Testament, whether it was from the law, one of the prophets. It always began with reading some section of a scroll of scripture. Jesus, though, breaks directly into God-given blessing. He's doing things a little differently. Already a sign that he was no ordinary rabbi or teacher. He was something greater. He was something more. He did maintain some tradition, typically because we see that Matthew records here in verse 1, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Remember, if you're here last week, we talked about how Matthew wrote this gospel of Jesus Christ to address the Jewish people. He, being a Jew himself, wanted to convince his people, hey, this is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. He's already been here. Let me tell you about him. And so he points out an element of Jewish tradition in verse 1 that he sat to teach. That was common for any rabbi at this time. They would sit. The crowd would gather around them, and the crowd would be standing. Like, can you imagine for a second if we took after that, I got to sit down the whole service and the rest of you had to stand? How many of you, your legs would be given out by like the 20th minute, like halfway through, if that, and you're like, I'm done, can I sit now? Well, Jesus goes on to teach a lot longer than that. But tradition was he would sit and address the people who were standing. And he keeps with that tradition. Something important that Matthew points out so the Jews would understand and connect with that. So he sits to address this crowd that gathers. We see it's his disciples, but it's far more than the ones we know as the 12 disciples. Of course, the 12 disciples were there. But this is a crowd, a multitude that gathers. We're talking likely in the hundreds of people, if not greater, to hear Jesus teach. The contents here of this Sermon on the Mount, like we talked about last week, were not just your ordinary, run-of-the-mill sermon from a rabbi. These words he was going to speak would be revolutionary. Because Jesus wasn't teaching as though he was a scribe who had merely studied the law, wasn't teaching as a Pharisee who put themselves out there to look like they were living the law, but Jesus spoke with authority over the law. He taught with authority that he truly, rightfully held. Because again, Jesus is God, and he was declaring his direct word to those who would hear him. But as he gets to this first beatitude, beginning the sermon here, the first blessing to begin this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has a very intentional way of words here. He picks his words carefully, and he means them all exactly as they're said. Easy to understand, easy to interpret for his hearers. These words have a pretty heavy meaning, but a beautiful promise with it. The poor in spirit, he says, shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. How does that work? You're poor, you have nothing, and yet you're going to inherit everything. The riches of poverty. Once again, that oxymoron, that thing that seems like it doesn't make much sense. And yet it does. And how it makes sense, we're going to see as we break down the words of Jesus' first blessing. So here, we'll have them on the screens as well for you, three keys to understanding the riches of poverty. Three keys to understanding the riches of poverty. Number one is the definition of blessed. Or blessed, if you really want to say it that way. Either way is correct. We talked a little about this last week, but when it comes to living in the way of Jesus, there's blessing to be had. What exactly does it mean, though, for someone to be blessed, to be approved of by God? What does this mean in this context here with this verse? We'll get to the original wording of these verses to see that. Number two would be the definition of poor in spirit. If we're going to understand the riches of this poverty, we need to understand what kind of poverty we're dealing with, what this poverty of spirit actually is. And number three, the definition of kingdom of heaven. Again, if we're going to understand the riches of poverty, we've also got to understand the kind of riches we're dealing with here. These riches of this poverty found only in living in the way of Jesus. We've got to understand what these riches are. But first, let's understand the definition of blessed. This definition of what a blessing is according to God. In the writing of these verses, originally written in Greek, the Greek word for blessed that was used in verse 3 and in every beatitude afterward was the Greek word makarios, based on the root word in the Greek of mak, M-A-K, mak, which means to make large or to extend something. The idea of growing or increasing in approval here in context. That meaning of the word beatitude, remember, a blessing or an approval of God. So the root word there in the Greek, mak, the idea of increasing would be increasing in blessing. And then the suffix there in the Greek is arios added to that. Arios was a Greek suffix added to describe somebody's state of being or somebody's profession. Like the way that we would say somebody who paints is a painter. Somebody who sculpts is a sculptor. Somebody who writes is a writer. That ER suffix, it kind of makes that kind of an identity in a sense. Arios is that same kind of suffix in the Greek. So putting that together, makarios describes someone who is receiving much approval from God, but in a very particular way. It's not just receiving approval from God once. It's not just receiving approval from God temporarily for a limited time only. This is somebody who's entering into a whole new identity and an entirely different state of being and way of life. The person who is makarios here by God is someone whose life is now defined by his approval of them and nothing else. This definition forms the backbone of these beatitudes altogether. Every single one of these beatitudes we'll look at in the next few weeks will echo that truth, that as Christians, those of us living in the way of Jesus, our lives are defined by God's approval of us, God's blessing of us. If our faith is in him, he's the very definition of our being. He is who we live for. The Apostle Paul would agree with this statement. He even echoed it for his own life in Philippians 1:21 when he says, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." His whole life, he says there, identified by Christ. His meaning, his purpose, his worth as a human being, found not in his own self, not in things, not in his dreams and his hopes for his own life, not in other people, but the entirety of his being and his worth and his identity was found in Christ himself and in Christ alone. He becomes our everything when his blessing is extended to us. All that from one word. Consider this together with the rest of the verse then. Think of how it sounds. Blessed are the poor in spirit now becomes this idea of approved of by God, identified with Christ, are the poor in spirit. Again, a new state of being for those whose faith is in Christ. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 25 that on judgment day, he will say to his people, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is a state of being that the child of God will maintain for eternity. this idea of being blessed, this Makarios state of being, is a reality for the Christian. For those of us living in the way of Jesus, following his footsteps, following the path he's laid out for us, this is a way of life now. This is real life in real time. This state of blessing is not just for right now. It's not just for the earth. It's not just for the moment of salvation. It's for all time, now and forever. But it has to be considered with the rest of the verse, because not all people all over the world are all blessed together. Not all people of past, present, and future are all collectively just blessed because they're human beings. This is conditional. This blessing is not just for every human being just by being born. The rest of verse 3 shows us the conditions, terms and conditions, if you will, of this blessing. This isn't blessed are all people. This isn't blessed is everyone. As we see from the second key to understanding the riches of poverty, this blessing is for the poor in spirit. We need to understand what it means to be poor in spirit. And in fact, we must be poor in spirit if we're going to be blessed with these riches of poverty. If we are not poor in spirit, how can we be blessed in this way? What does it mean? Let's understand what this poverty is all about. What does it mean to be poor? I think that's pretty straightforward, right? To have very little or to have nothing at all, right? I think we can all agree that's a good definition of being poor, right? In the Greek, this was represented in two different words. The Greeks had two words for being poor. One for the idea of being like, quote unquote, poor. Like you're kind of down on your luck. You don't have a lot of money, but you can still put food on the table. Like hard times poor, but not like on the street poor. Then they had a word for on the street poor. They had a word for like dirt poor, like broke. That's the word that's used here. The Greek word tokos. And the definition actually gives us a more vivid picture of what this kind of poverty is. Tokos in the Greek, meaning beggarly. In other words, to be like a beggar. Somebody who has absolutely nothing and their only shot at eating for the day or having a warm place to spend some time is to beg for it. That level of poverty is what we're talking about. Blessed and approved of by God, therefore, applying that definition, would be those who are beggars in spirit. But now let's move to the word spirit. The Greek writing of this would be the word pneumati. All across the New Testament, that word is used for all sorts of spirits, for the Holy Spirit, for the spirit within a man or a woman, even the spirits of demons that would possess people. All summed up with this general word, pneumati. But here, Jesus is using this word in reference to the inner conscience and being of a person. This doesn't mean that those who are poor in spirit don't have a spirit. Every human being has a spirit. That's a guarantee. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are beggars in spirit, if you will, are not those who don't have a spirit, it's those whose spirits are empty. Those whose spirits have nothing to offer. Those who are admitting that they have nothing within themselves to make themselves blessed. The poor in spirit are those who will freely admit and confess that they are empty of anything good within themselves. And if the wheels are already turning for you a little bit, you'll realize, hey, we're still talking about everybody here, aren't we? Kind of. Romans 3:10 tells us that there's no one righteous, and Romans 3:12 tells us there's no one who does good, at least not in their own power. No one is a naturally good person, and no one even naturally in and of themselves can do good things. That's biblical truth. It's hard to hear, but it's biblical truth. No human being is naturally good, and no human being naturally does good. So we understand Jesus is not just giving us his opinion in this Sermon on the Mount. This is not going to be Jesus giving a TED talk about his thoughts on life. This is going to be Jesus laying down truth about life. What it looks like truly to follow Jesus. What it looks like if we're going to say we're Christians to actually live like Christians. And it begins with this. It begins with the admission that we are poor in spirit. Reality is, all the world, in fact, is poor in spirit. We can choose to admit that and confess it. We can choose to deny it and think we've still got something good that gives us a leg up over everybody else. But it doesn't change reality. Reality is, all the world is poor in spirit. But just because all the world is poor in spirit does not make all the world automatically blessed. It's those who admit their poverty of spirit. It's those who confess to the Lord, yes, I am broken, I am empty, I am poor in spirit. I have nothing to bring to the table that could make me earn your love or your grace. So here I am at your mercy, begging for it. And those who, being beggarly in spirit, come to God seeking for him to fill them up with all that they need, all that they do not have. Our poverty of spirit is revealed in the fact that we are naturally empty of any righteousness. Those verses I talked about in Romans already point to that. We are naturally, by default, empty of anything righteous by God's standard. We're not naturally good people. None of you sitting here are naturally good people. I'm not either. So I'm saying that from a level playing field, okay? You can try to argue that you are and run down a list of all the good things you've done, but I'm just telling you right now that according to God's word, you're wrong. We're poor in spirit. That's our default state as sinful man. The longer we try to argue and the longer we try to maintain and defend ourselves that we've actually provided for our own needs in spirit, that the things we've done wrong aren't actually that bad and the things we've done good are way better than you might think, the more that we're simply plugging our ears to biblical truth and denying the reality that we really don't have anything of worth in our own person to offer to God. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that God views our human attempts at righteousness as filthy, bloodied rags. We have no riches in spirit of our own to speak of here. We aren't even spiritually middle class on our own. We're spiritually broke, every single one of us. But if we're going to be blessed by God here, we actually need to admit to our condition. That's the key. We're all poor in spirit, but we are blessed in this if we will confess that brokenness, confess that poverty, confess that nothingness, if you will, to the Lord. And if we're confessing our condition to him, we're also seeking a resolution for it, a resolution that only God can bring. You see, because while I did bring up Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:12, that no one is righteous, no one does good, we also complete this picture with Romans 10:13, which tells us whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we who are poor, beggarly, empty in spirit, call upon our God to fill us, redeem us, provide that righteousness that we cannot produce in ourselves, we will be saved and we will be blessed. But blessed how? Like, yes, being blessed means we've been approved of by God. Okay. We're approved of by God when we admit to our poverty of spirit, our beggarly nature is sinful mankind. But what comes of us admitting that? What's the other side of that? The third key to understanding the riches of poverty, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Those are the riches. We're talking about eternal riches, riches that are not tangible to us right here and right now, but on the other side of heaven, they will be. Riches that we cannot physically quantify or count here on earth. Admit to your poverty of spirit, Jesus says. Confess it. Seek his forgiveness and his help to fill us up. and we'll be blessed with an eternity of wealth in spirit. Basileia is the Greek word originally written for kingdom. Basileia. And it refers more to the authority of a kingdom rather than the physical nature of it. Like, we hear kingdom, and if you're anything like me, your mind goes to like a fairy tale kingdom. Like, you're thinking like the castle at Disneyland. Kingdoms and fortresses and castles and turrets and knights on horses and so on and so forth, complete with a moat around the castle. That's where most of our minds go with a kingdom. We think of the physical properties of a kingdom, right? But this word basileia for kingdom speaks of the rule and the reign and the authority of a kingdom. Those things that are intangible. Those things that we cannot physically hold and say, here, look, I'm holding the authority of a kingdom in my hands. We can't do that. That just looks weird. We can't take hold of it, but we know it's there within the kingdom, right? If there's a kingdom, there's a king. What does that king have? Power. Authority. The right to proclaim something as rule, and it is done. What we're talking about here with the kingdom is the rule of Jesus Christ as King of Kings in and over our own hearts and our own lives. Our poorness, our poverty of spirit is a condition in which we don't just have no rule over our hearts. It's not like our hearts are in anarchy and total lack of leadership. It's worse than that. What could be worse than nothing leading our hearts? Us leading our hearts. That's actually worse. Because we're told in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. You know, we want to know a little bit about your natural state. That's where it is. Desperately wicked and deceitful. Simply translated, the default state of a human being is an evil liar. That's what poverty of spirit looks like. Naturally, innately evil. Sinful. Again, that's reality. But also reality is that this rule and this reign, this authority of our King, of Jesus Christ, becomes ours when we will admit that poverty of spirit. And it changes everything. When we confess that poverty of spirit, that lack of a good king to rule and to lead us, we receive such a good king to rule and to lead us, and we find that in Jesus. His kingdom now comes to us. And this kingdom is not of earth. This kingdom is not of money. This kingdom is not of worldly power and influence. This kingdom is of heaven. This kingdom is eternal. It is forever. We receive the rule and reign of Christ in his kingdom and his blessing. For this heaven here, the kingdom of heaven, we get the Greek word ouranos, very general word for the heavens that we see all across the New Testament. It can change depending on the context. Context is everything with that word ouranos. We could be talking about physical heavens with the sky. The stars in the sky, the clouds in the sky. Or the use we find Jesus making of this word here is the spiritual heaven. The heaven that's going to last forever. The place where God sits upon his throne, ruling and reigning, where the totality of all things perfect and pleasing and good in God's sight consists. We receive, we inherit, we are blessed with this kingdom of heaven when we admit our complete poverty of spirit. When we lay that poverty before Jesus, we receive the riches of doing so. So let's run this all together now. Reading over verse 3 from start to finish one more time here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We receive God's approval when we confess to him that we've done nothing to deserve it. We receive God's approval when we confess to him we've done nothing to deserve it. Think about that. I think about this theme here, this poverty of spirit, this receiving the riches of eternal peace and joy with our Lord. If we will just lay down our poverty. I think of, funny enough, an old 90s Christian song. There was a lyric in it that kind of had that thought in mind when it said, to live your life, you've got to lose it. And all the losers get a crown. You want to live this life as God intends it? You want to live life exactly as God would want it, with the best of the best in store for it? You want to see the blessings God has in store for you when you live in His ways? This is the way. Confessing our poverty of spirit, confessing that we'll never know what that life looks like if we try to do it our way. Confessing that we don't actually have control of our lives, we only think we do. And laying that control down, laying that poorness of spirit down, that in its place we could receive the riches of eternity. Considering this first beatitude in the context of the rest of them that we'll spend the next few weeks looking at, we see that Jesus put this one first for a reason. This beatitude, that blessed are the poor in spirit, it comes first on purpose. Jesus wasn't just saying these as they came to mind. Again, every word he chose was intentional. This one comes first for this reason. Look down at the rest of the Beatitudes through verse 10. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. None of those can come to us if we have not first confessed our poverty of spirit. Without the admission that we are, in fact, poor in spirit, none of these other Beatitudes come into play in our lives. They hinge on this first one. If we think we have some great thing about us that makes us worthy of God's salvation, worthy of God's grace, if we try to live life like that, we're just in denial of our true state of being. We find no blessing in talking ourselves up and being our own biggest fan. We find no blessing trying to manifest our dreams. We find no blessing trying to, and here's a newer one that just gets me. It's like one of those ones that gets right under my skin. Trying to recite affirmations in front of the mirror about how great we are. You know the affirmation that we need? That we are wretched sinners. Hopeless without a savior. Recite that in the mirror. Seriously. Those illusions only give further illustrations of our lives, of how foolish and empty we are without Christ. It's only when we come before the throne of God, not as proud human beings who think we've got it all together, but as beggars who know we have nothing to offer, before the throne of God, freely confessing that, that we truly find everything we need. I know we keep coming back to that point of poverty in spirit, but it's kind of the point of the verse. It's the point intended. Only those who confess that they are poor in spirit receive the blessing of God, receive the kingdom of heaven. The good news of this is that this is now possible for all mankind to do. It doesn't automatically happen to all mankind. I said that a few times earlier. But for all mankind, it is possible. And it's possible because of Jesus. This same Jesus who is delivering this sermon, who is telling us the way for us to follow. This same Jesus who spoke this verse in real life to begin this sermon, to begin illustrating for the world what the way of Jesus looks like, what the life of the child of God should look like. This same Jesus would be slaughtered for our sin. This same Jesus would be nailed to a cross to take our punishment for our sin and left to suffer and to die. This same Jesus would then rise from the grave and defeat the very sin he took the punishment for, defeat the very death he experienced in his humanity, claiming authority over it, making a mockery out of it. It's by the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus that we, by God's grace, can even acknowledge and recognize our poverty of spirit and go on to confess it, to confess our sin, to seek his forgiveness, to seek his help to lead us out of that sin, to progress in this life toward those riches in the life to come. That which we get to begin experiencing here and now when the Spirit of God lives within us. As Christians, we all have the Spirit of God within us. That is the beginning, if you will, of this blessing of inheriting the kingdom of heaven. We get to see a little bit of that now as the Spirit leads us. Just a prelude of what's to come. There is blessing. There is approval from God to be found when we confess that we are poor in spirit. This is the way. Receiving his riches when we admit that we don't have them. Father, keep us in such a humble attitude that we would recognize anything and everything we have because of you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lord, help us to remember and to recognize we are poor in spirit. On our own, apart from you, we're poor in spirit. But that changes when we come to you. That changes and is transformed within us. When we confess our sin to you and we place our faith in you and we follow your lead, when we follow in the way that you have shown for us, we see only then do we have the richness and spirit that only you can provide. Father, help us to live in that blessing. Thank you that by the work you have done upon the cross, Jesus, we have your spirit within us, the first taste, if you will, of this kingdom of heaven that we will receive for eternity. Lead us, Lord, to grow in your riches, to grow in the understanding of your word, to grow in understanding that all good things, every good thing is from you. And we must seek it only from you. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for revealing this to us in your word. Help us to grow in actually living it out. If this is the way, and we know it is, help us to live in it, Lord, by your leading, by your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.